Welcome to the Craig T. Owens audio blog, with Craig's blog posts in audio format to go. Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now at CraigTOwens.com.
Joyful proof. The best testimony of a risen Savior is a life freed from the gripping fear that used to plague their life before they became a Christian. This is the fourth message in our series, Grief into Joy. If you would like to watch the video of this message, or if you would like to check out the previous sermons, I've shared those links in the show notes.
We've been looking at this series of messages that we've called From Grief to Joy, and we've seen that only God can do this. When we are at a place where dark skies all around, at the end of our rope, in a tunnel, can't see any light at the end of this tunnel, grief has gripped us, and there is no hope except for our God that can bring the hope for us. And today, we celebrate the single greatest event in all of history that is our proof that God is able to turn grief into joy. The depths of grief that nobody could ever plumb to the highest levels of joy that all of eternity cannot extinguish or even fully express to us. We get to live in that forever and forever and forever because Jesus lives forever and forever and forever. We talked about a couple of days ago on Good Friday that if you happen to be there on that day, that moment, if you were there and watched the horrific treatment that Jesus underwent, or you were there at the moment that he, with his last breath, gave up his life and said, "Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit," you wouldn't have called that day good at that point. That would have been the darkest of days. It's only because we have the retrospective time, we can look back and say, oh, we see what Jesus did there, and that is good what he's done. You may have even experienced something like that in your life where you've gone through a period of time of grief where you've said, boy, I don't see how anything good could ever come out of this. I'm not sure why I'm going through this. And then down the road, you get a chance to look back and say, you know, I wouldn't be the same person I am today had I not gone through that. I wouldn't have learned that lesson had I not gone through that. And we can look back in time. And I think that that's one of the things that we've got to be very cautious of, especially if you have known Jesus as your Savior and you have celebrated Resurrection Sunday for a number of years. Sometimes we forget how bad it really was on the other side of Calvary. And we need to put ourselves back there and remember the fact that the Bible tells us that all of us sinned and fell short of God's righteous standard. All of us. There's no exceptions there. And that the penalty, the wage that had to be paid for that sin was death. Now, death there is not talking about our physical body taking its final breath and the metabolic processes stop. That's a form of death. The Bible always then refers to what it calls a second death, where it's the soul. You know, we don't have a soul. God actually created us as a soul and then just gave us a body to carry the soul around. And the most important part is where our soul is going to spend its eternity. And that is the second death that Paul talks about in Romans. But the incredible news for us was that when we couldn't rescue ourselves, when we were the least worthy of God's attention, that's when Jesus came and gave up his life to rescue us. The ultimate exchange of grief for joy. Because Jesus took the joy of being perfect in his Father's presence, of being fully God, and then he allowed himself to become our sin so that he could take that penalty away from us, that the price could be satisfied. Now, what took place on Calvary wasn't God's scrambling, trying to figure out after Adam and Eve sinned, now sin is in the world, what am I going to do about this? Calvary was always God's plan A. Jesus was born to die. He came to earth specifically to go through this. And there are hints at it all throughout the Old Testament scripture telling us what Jesus was going to do for us. Sometimes it was portrayed in living, breathing color with flesh and blood. One such instance was in Isaiah's day when the people had sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned. God gave them so many chances to repent. So many prophets had come. They had had some, they had experienced some setbacks, some defeats to try to get their attention to turn back to God. And the image that Isaiah uses is that of the cup of wrath being filled, being filled, being filled. And what he says in this prophecy is that there's a time coming as he's looking at flesh and blood people, you're going to have this cup of wrath. You're going to have to drink it all the way down to its dregs. You are going to be carried away into captivity to finally get your attention. But even in this time, then he foreshadows what Jesus is going to do for us. Look what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 51. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger. Of all the sons she bore, there was none to guide her. Of all the sons she reared, there was none to take her by the hand. These double calamities have come upon you. Who can comfort you? Ruin, destruction, famine, and sword. Who can console you? Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like antelope caught in a net. They are filled with the wrath of the Lord and the rebuke of your God. And it sounds like what Paul said in Romans 6, the wages, the penalty of that sin is death. Therefore, hear this, you afflicted one, made drunk, but not with wine. This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup that made you stagger. From the cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink again. That's what Jesus did for us on the cross when he switched cups with us and said, I'm going to drink the cup of God's wrath. I'm going to take that out of your hand, and in place, I'm going to give you the cup, as Jesus said in that Last Supper that we celebrate in communion. He says, I'm going to give you the new cup, the new wine that's bringing about the new covenant that God has with you, that it's not about you trying to keep all the rules. It's about you giving your life to Jesus, allowing him to be the Lord of your life, and his righteousness is imparted to us as a result of that. That's what he came to do. Now, if you stop before you get to verse 22, you're like, that's really bad news, that I got to drink this cup of wrath. And you know what? I can't complain. I can't argue about it because I have indeed sinned. If you stop on that Friday when Jesus breathes his last breath and they take him off of the cross and wrap him and put him in a grave, if you stop right there, you say, well, we're hopeless. We've got nothing. We've got no chance. But he says, but listen, here's what's happening. I'm taking this cup of wrath out of your hand. And I'm going to give you the cup of righteousness. And that's what happened on Resurrection Sunday, is that finally we realize that the cup of wrath has been taken away from us, and we've been given God's cup of righteousness. Now, the problem was for the followers of Jesus is that they had a hard time seeing this. On Friday, when they're there, they have overwhelming grief as they watch Jesus give up his last breath, and he dies, and he's taken away. There was nobody rejoicing that day. Well, maybe the devil thought that he had won a temporary victory. You know, you look at even the religious leaders that had put Jesus to death, and you thought, well, maybe they'd be celebrating. No, they still were trying to cover all the contingencies. They still were going to Governor Pilate and said, you know, we heard this guy say that he was going to come back to life. Maybe we should put a guard there. Maybe we should make sure that we take care of this. They weren't celebrating. They were still saying, is there something else that we need to take care of? And then can you imagine? Put yourself in the place of those followers of Jesus the next day, Saturday, a Sabbath day, right in the middle of the time of the celebration of Passover. As good Jewish people, it's required that you show up at the synagogue. Can you imagine that? Showing up at a place of worship? Trying to remember, hey, this is what God did for us with the Passover lamb, and still not being able to see that Jesus was that lamb. I imagine that some of these followers of Jesus might have come up with an excuse. I mean, they could have been so emotionally grief-stricken that they had the physical symptoms. I'm sick. I can't go to synagogue today. But for some of them that did, can you imagine just standing there, going through the motions, listening to the scripture, maybe singing something from the Psalms, and you're just numb, just going through that? And then Sunday morning comes. Now, early on, Jesus had told his disciples, I am going to be crucified and I am going to come back to life. While he was hanging on the cross, some of these skeptics around him, they said, hey, Jesus, if you come down off the cross right now, that'll be the sign. We'll believe you. But Jesus said, I haven't switched cups yet. I'm not about to shortcut this. I'm going to, for the joy set before me, for what I know is coming on the other side, I will endure this. But he said, you know, before I told you what the sign was going to be. He said this, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth. So he told them, I'm 3 days, count them, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, I'll be back. So Luke 24 opens on this Sunday morning, but we don't see people going, hooray, let's get down to the tomb as quickly as we can and see our risen Lord that's come back out of the belly of the earth. They're walking along as though it's a funeral dirge. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They're going to the tomb to prepare a dead body. They're not going with the anticipation, the expectation that they're going to meet a risen Savior. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why did you come here? And they're probably thinking, well, wait a minute. We weren't looking for the living. We're still just looking for a dead body when we get here. But then he says, he's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you. Remember, he already said this, like these words here. I'm going to be 3 days in the belly of the earth, just like Jonah was in the whale, 3 days, and I'm going to be raised again. So they quote Jesus, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. This is what is going to happen, and this is not what they were looking for. They were still blinded by this. In a couple of verses we meet a couple of guys that are traveling along, and they even say in Luke chapter 24, verse number 18, or excuse me, 19, said, "We this guy Jesus of Nazareth, boy, we thought he was the powerful prophet. Look at the things he did. Look at the things he said. We were sure that he was the one. We had hoped it, but." It's the third day already. We haven't seen anything. We don't know anything here. Some of the women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning. They didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it as the woman had said, but they did not see. They're walking around in this stupor. You know, that's one of the things that grief does. Grief kind of clouds your eyes. Grief puts a fog in your brain. It puts cotton in your ears. You know, sometimes you'll see it in movies where somebody's sitting there and just in that profound moment of fear or shock or grief, and somebody's talking to them, but it sounds... They can't make out what that person is saying. They can't get their bearings. They can't get their senses because this weight of this grief on their emotions has so affected their physical body. Here's what we're experiencing. People are like, I don't see it. I don't get it. I don't understand. Jesus told them that they were going to go through this. He said, very truly, I tell you, you will weep and you will mourn while the rest of the world is rejoicing. You will grieve. He says, but your grief is going to turn to joy. Well, when's that going to happen? I love the hint that Jesus gives when the guards come out to arrest Jesus. Listen to what he said to them. Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. He said, but this is your hour. This is your hour when darkness reigns. Darkness gets an hour. That's it. Now, while you're in it, that hour seems like the second hand is barely moving. You're waiting for this time to be done. It might be an hour that darkness reigns, but it's the inkiest darkness that you can't even see your hand in front of your face. This one of the ladies who came to the tomb, her name was Mary. It tells us in John's gospel that when she went to try to back to the tomb to talk to Jesus, she's so crying and so in grief that when she sees Jesus, she doesn't even recognize that it's Jesus. She goes over to him and just says, "Sir," thinking he's the gardener, "where's the dead body? Where can I find the dead body?" I find it interesting too, these guys in Luke that are talking about, we thought Jesus was going to be the one. When Jesus came up to them, it says that they didn't recognize Jesus because it says this in verse number 17, their faces were downcast. They couldn't even look up. You know, they're like this. And Jesus is talking to them and they're like, Don't you even know what's going on? And they can't even look to see that it's Jesus. So what changed? What got their attention? How do they finally get the cloudiness out of their eyes and the fog off their brain? How do they finally get their ears unstopped that they recognize that this was Jesus? Well, see, we were created. Every human being was created, as I said earlier, we have a soul that is God-breathed. We have the spark of God in our lives. We have been created as a soul that is supposed to find its connection and its fulfillment in a relationship with God. Deep within even the hardest of hearts, there is something there that is longing for life to make sense, for there to be a connection. Solomon, who was the richest man ever, said, "I'm going to spare no expense and I'm going to find what can truly make me happy on earth." And he tried all the big ones. He tried money, sex, he tried power, he tried fame, he tried being creative and see if people would recognize that. He tried everything that he could think of trying and spared no expense on it. And at everything that he tried, he came up with the same conclusion. He said, it's utterly meaningless. It's completely a waste of time. And one of the things that you will find as you read through that book of Ecclesiastes is that every time that Solomon says that something is meaningless, in that same verse or right just either before it or after it, you'll see another phrase that says, under the sun. He says, if my gaze goes no higher than this earth, or if I'm kind of like these two disciples walking along the road or Mary that went back to the garden, if I'm just like this and I'm looking down, nothing is going to make sense. Nothing's going to have anything of lasting value to it. But I like what he says in chapter 3, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes. He said, God has set eternity. He's made a void in our heart that only he can fill. I like the way that the Amplified Bible brings this out. He also has planted eternity in men's hearts and minds, a divinely implanted sense of purpose, working through the ages. And I love this last phrase, which nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy. There's something that only He can satisfy. So what finally got their attention? Quite simply, it was just the word of Jesus. Mary, standing before this man that she just simply says is a gardener, with her eyes clouded with her grief, tears filling her eyes. Her eyes are probably swollen from the amount of crying that she's been doing. And all he says is one word. He calls her by name, Mary. And she immediately, her eyes are open. And she said, "This is my risen Savior." These men that are walking along this road on their way to Emmaus, Jesus begins to speak to them. It says in verse number 27, he's talking to them about everything that the scripture said about himself, about Jesus. And they said, "Man, when he talked, when he was sharing that, didn't our hearts burn inside of us?" Because they had said before, "We thought this was true. We wanted this to be true. We wanted this to make sense." And now once he starts talking, now our hearts are burning. Is it possible that this could make sense? At the Last Supper, Jesus had said, "This is my body broken for you." And he had broken bread and handed out to them. Said, "I'm going to become the bread of life for you." And it was at that moment when he broke the bread again that all of a sudden the fog lifted. And they said, "This is our Savior. This is the risen King." A little bit later, the rest of the disciples, it says, for fear of the Jews, they were locked in a room. They thought that the same fate that befell their Savior was going to happen to them as well. And they're locked behind closed doors. And Jesus shows up, steps into the room, and the first thing he says to them is peace. Peace. I'm here. And just like he did with these two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he begins to explain to them everything that the scriptures said about him. And all of a sudden, their fear is gone, and they recognize their eyes are open, and they said, "This is our Savior." And that's why, friends, I think that it's good for us to remember. Might have been a while since you prayed a prayer where you invited Jesus to come into your life and asked him to forgive you of your sins. I love when I pray that simple prayer with somebody, and when they say amen and they open their eyes, I love watching they open their eyes and they look around. The whole world looks different because they heard the voice of a risen Savior speaking to that part of their heart that has been listening ever since their creation, their inception, listening for that voice. And finally it connects. And they say, oh. You know, there's a song that we sing in the church. "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. I have stood in face to face, toe to toe with some very educated atheists who with apologetics and with scientific knowledge could probably run rings around me. I can't really hang with them in that arena, but I can still stand there and say, you know what? All of your arguments don't trump the fact that I know how my life is different because Jesus is my Savior." And it's just the word when we say, "This word told me what my penalty was, but this word also told me that Jesus paid the price for my penalty, and I believe that he was the one who did that, and I invite him to come into my life and to be my Lord and Savior." See, the best proof that anybody could ever give you of a risen Savior is a life that is freed from that gripping fear. The life that is not running around people with their hands wringing, "Oh, I wonder what's going to happen here, and how are we going to handle this, and what's going to go on?" And then wondering at, they sit at the bedside of a loved one who takes their last breath, now what happens to them, and what's going to happen to me when I get to this point? The best proof of a risen Savior is people that don't have that fear. They're not beset by that grief, but they're experiencing and living in the eternal joy every single moment that they live in that joy. And that's what I tell people is when I talk to them and they're like, I don't know. I'm not sure that I can believe this. The faith to just simply pray the simple prayer to say, even as one father said to Jesus, I believe, but you're going to have to help my unbelief. In that moment, when this risen Savior comes in and the entire life changes, that's the proof that we have. But friends, listen, we need to be that kind of a testimony. So the devil would love to keep people like these disciples were locked in a room. They weren't telling anybody the good news. These other disciples were walking along with their heads down like this. They weren't looking for people to share the good news with. They were just saying, woe is me. The rest of the world says that all the time. All you have to do is turn on the news. And look, it's report after report after report of woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. And people say, oh, I wonder if my money's going to hold out. I wonder if this is going to be, how are we going to... When you live like that too, what testimony are you showing? We need to hear that voice of Jesus again and again. Anytime that the grief comes in, we need to say, I need to exchange this grief. Because what fear do I have? When I don't fear the second death, when I know that regardless of what happens, I'm going to spend my eternity with my risen Savior in His presence, experiencing His joy forever and ever and ever, why would I be concerned about the little piddly things here? In fact, what Peter said is when you set apart Jesus as Lord in your heart, you need to be ready because people are going to ask you for the reason for the hope that you have. Why are you not wringing your hands? Why are you not walking around with your head down like this? Why are you not scrambling to try to cover the bases and do all this? Why are you not? Because I serve a risen Savior. Because He's in my heart. Because I've been set free from that gripping fear and I can live with eternal joy. Clearly, friends, the best testimony that anybody could ever see is your life that is filled with the joy of Jesus. That's why Jesus told us that when He says, go into all the world and tell people the good news. Show people the good news. Do that wherever you go. But your life needs to be the testimony of that.
Craig's new book, When Sheep Bite, is available now. To order, go to craigtowens.com.